Well, I read an article this week entitled, How Do You Solve a Problem Like Northern Ireland? How do you solve a problem like Northern Ireland? It's a long article, but I'll summarize it. In this article, it says, the troubles have claimed the lives of more than 3,000 people since 1969 and left large parts of our communities in Ulster polarized from one another. There is hate and suspicion still ingrained in some people's hearts. The writer would go on to say, sometimes it feels like our peace is on a knife edge. We have flag protests. We have dissident threats. We've got constant inquiries about who is working with who behind the scenes. Dr. O'Kane, commenting on the article about Northern Ireland, said this, the Good Friday Agreement, is it a solution? Well, perhaps it was never sold as such. Might have been more about conflict management more than anything else. And as I thought about this article, and as I was thinking about this sermon tonight, I thought about Northern Ireland and the difficulties that many of you have lived in, perhaps more than I have. And there's no doubt when we sit back and analyze it, we struggle within our communities to get along with one another. Even while we are living in some sort of peace, which have been wonderful over these last 15 or 18 years, but we still struggle to get along with each other outside the church. And then you might think, well, surely if it's difficult to get along with each other outside the church, well, then maybe it's dead easy inside the church. Maybe we'll be able to get along with other Christians much more easily than those outside the church. And yet in this passage, Paul's a realist. Paul understands his own heart, and he understands the hearts of people. And so he writes this particular chapter, Romans chapter 12, to teach us how to get along with others inside the church and how to get along with others outside the church. He realizes that every human, based on Romans 1-8, has been born with a problem of sin. And so they need the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform their own hearts individually. But that transformation should not be a cul-de-sac. Rather, that transformation should lead us out into showing that same grace to others. And that's why in this series, we've wanted to know what it means to be a gospel-shaped church, a people who have received the gospel individually, but yet a people who have received the gospel corporately or in a community. In the same way that God has so loved us, the Bible's going to teach us tonight how much we must love one another. I read this week. A guy was commenting on life. He sounds a bit pessimistic in his comment, but sure. He says, the more I get to know the human race, the more I love my dog. Dogs are loyal. Dogs are dependable. Dogs are eager to please. They are quick and easy forgivers and forgetters. But people are not really like that. Instead, in the church, we can be those that bark at one another. We can be those that bite at one another. We can be those that devour one another. And yet, when we read Romans chapters 1-8, the Bible tells us about how much we've been loved, how much we've been forgiven, how much God's grace has made a difference in our life, how costly God's grace was that He sent His one and only Son into the world to forgive us of our sins, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God has made us alive in Christ. And he says, this gospel must make a difference in your church life and how you treat one another. So firstly, how are we going to get along with each other in church? Or how do we get along with other Christians? Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Our American friend read the verses for us this evening. Look what it says. The first thing that pops up here is we've got to love each other. Look what he says, Paul the Apostle. He says, love, it must be sincere. The word that Paul uses here is agape love. There are four types of love in the Greek New Testament. But the pinnacle of these four loves is the agape love. It's self-sacrificial love. It's dying love. In fact, in 1 John, John describes who God is. God is agape. God is sacrificial love itself. And it says in God himself and how he loved the world. For God so agape the world, John 3:16. It's a quality of love that God's Spirit enables his children to manifest. Galatians 5 verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. And it's not surprising that in Greek literature, they have no help for us in understanding this word agape. They had no concept of it. They were happy to use other words to describe love that they had for each other in the community, but not agape love. That was reserved for the Christians. That was, in a sense, despised, that those group of people over there, they have this agape love for one another that we don't really understand. This agape love was to be modeled in the love that the Christians had been shown by Christ. Paul is saying that the whole body of believers now should be showing this self-sacrificial love for one another. And John, who was the gospel writer of love in his letter in 1 John 4 verse 20, said this. It's quite a penetrating passage. He says, if anyone says, I agape God, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not agape his brother, whom he has seen, cannot agape God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. But you say, Johnny, how can I love someone in this church? How can I love those outside the church? Can I sort of fake it? Can I put on a mask? No, look what Paul says here. He says, love must be sincere. The word means without hypocrisy, that which is absolutely genuine, that which is without a mask, without play acting, without concealing one's original thoughts and intents. It was used in the Greek culture of stage actors. They would have used a mask and they would have used a mechanical device for augmenting the force of their voice so that they could pretend to be someone else when they went to the great plays and to the great dramas. They could fake being the person that they really were. And then our own English language, where we've got this word sincere, it comes from the Latin word sincerus, which means without wax. It stems from a practice of the early Roman merchants who set their earthen and porcelain jars out for sale. If a crack appeared in one, they would fill it with wax the same color as the jar, so a buyer would not be aware that it was cracked. But astute buyers learn to hold these jars out in the sun. And if the jar was cracked, the wax would melt and the crack would be revealed. So the honest merchants would test their wares this way and mark them sincerous, without wax. And in the body of Christ, as we are trying to be church together, Paul says, your love must be sincerous. It must be sincere. It must be without wax. It must be, as Coca-Cola would say, the real thing. It mustn't be a fake. One writer summarized this passage and said, don't just pretend that you love others. Really, really love them. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of the good. And Jesus had to contend with all these sorts of hypocrites, those that weren't sincere. Think of how he encountered the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And one time he called them, you brood of vipers. You who wash the outside of your bodies, but inside you're full of rotten bones. They were hypocrites. And there's one particular chapter in the Gospels where 5 or 6 times he calls them hypocrites because their love for each other and their love for the Jewish people was not sincere. They were out for their own selfish gain and motives. But Jesus said that is not the way it must be. And Paul continued this theme in the second part of verse 9. He says, hate what is evil. That which is morally evil. In fact, the word that Paul uses for evil here is the same word that he would use to describe Satan, the evil one. He said that believers should be running from evil. And Peter, when he was talking about how a Christian should live in his particular culture, said 1 Peter 2 verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires or from evil desires, which wage war against your soul. Because Paul was a realist, Peter was a realist, they were both humans. I hopefully am a realist, you hopefully are a realist, that you realize that there is something within you that wants to do evil. And yet there is something within you that wants to do good in the church. And so you find yourself in this battle. Peter calls it that you're in a warfare. You're in an internal struggle. Paul looked at himself and he said, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who's going to free me from this body of sin?
And he realized it wouldn't come from himself. He said, but thanks be to the Lord who always leads us in the victory. And that's what Paul would say to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, keep fighting the evil that wants to rise up in your heart and in your culture. So instead of clinging to evil, look what they were to do. Verse 9, they were to cling to what is good. See, our hearts are created to worship. We will either worship evil or we will worship good. And so they were to cling to what is good. They were to glue themselves, cement themselves, join themselves to, in a sense, they were to marry themselves in the local church to that which was good. And he continues to explain what that goodness looked like. Look at verse 10. He said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. You see, the church at Rome was so radically different to perhaps anything that existed in the world at that time. Think about who was in that church. There were Greeks, there were Jews, there were circumcised, there were the uncircumcised, there were barbarians, there were Scythians, there were slaves, there were free men, there were women, who all now had been saved by the same gospel of Jesus Christ, all thrown into one melting point, and the society had no idea how you could throw all those people into one melting point. But now here they are in the church, and Paul is writing to them about how they should live out their Christianity with one another. Love the brotherhood. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. You see, the community of Christ should be building up others and binding others together. That should be our goal in this church. Building up others and binding us all together in Jesus Christ. So we are to love and honor each other. But secondly, we are to encourage one another in our spiritual zeal. Look at verse 11. Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I've used this illustration a number of times before, but I think it gets us to the heart of what Paul is saying. I think he's saying that a Christian is never born again for isolation. You're born again into a body. You're born again into a body. And just like you might be starting to dust down your fires and starting to get ready for the winter that is slowly creeping in on us, you'll look at that fire in the coming days and weeks that lie ahead of us, and you'll look into that beautiful glow as all the coals burn off one another and radiate off one another. But if you isolate the coal, take it out of the fire and put it somewhere else in the room, hopefully not on the carpet, or else you will have a very hot evening. But that coal eventually, if it's left in isolation, will lose its glow. It will lose its zeal. It will lose its fire. But if you put the coal back into the center of the burning hot fire, it will become alive again. And Paul is saying, whether you're a barbarian, a Scythian, a Greek, a Jew, male or female, whatever background you're from, if you're saved by Jesus Christ, throw yourself into the body. Throw yourself into serving the Lord and keep each other burning for Him. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Paul would talk about this same theme to the church at Colossae in Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it, not just partially, but with all your heart, as if you're working for the Lord, not for men. And Jesus talked about our service and our zeal for Him. In Matthew 6, verse 24, He said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So the writers are saying to us, keep our zeal fervent for the Lord. And in being with one another, we can stir one another up to love and good deeds. But you say, John, I need to know more of what this fervency looks like. And Paul outlines it. Look at verse 12. How should this zealous life manifest itself? Firstly, be joyful in hope. Verse 12 literally says you should be always rejoicing. Now, sometimes our circumstances do not bring us any joy. In fact, there are many times in our lives when our circumstances are horrendous. Some of you tonight are going through horrendous circumstances. And there's nothing in the circumstance or the happenstance that would bring you joy. And yet Paul is bringing them back again to their security in Christ. He's talking about their inner joy. And if we write to the church at Philippi, he would say, the peace of God that transcends all understanding or all circumstances, it will guard your hearts and your minds. How? As you live in Christ Jesus. And so he's saying to them, be joyful in your relationship with God. This is the source of our hope. He would say the same thing to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope. Christ is our hope in our circumstances. But secondly, he says, this fervency, it's not just joyful in hope, but it's patience in affliction. This word, patience, it means to remain under a severe trial. But not simply with resignation, but with a vibrant hope. It describes a resting by or holding one's ground, not in a passive way, but in a steadfast way with the desire to move forward. Just like a Roman centurion, perhaps Paul was picturing him, who had those studs in his shoes and they would have been on the front line together. And they're just about to hear the command to take a step forward together with all of their shields locked together. Perhaps Paul had that in his mind. He says, remain in your position underneath the trial, not on the defensive, not on the back foot, but ready to take a step forward. One person said this, by perseverance the snail reached the ark. And the great works are performed not by strength, but by patience and perseverance. And that's what Paul is saying to them here, in the midst of their afflictions. But they were also to do a third thing. Look what it says at the end of verse 12. They were to be faithful in prayer. They were to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Now, if you're like me, my prayer life at times can just feel like a duty. And yet what Paul is saying here is if we remain steadfast in prayer, the word is faithful here, if we continue on praying, there will come a time where your prayer life will move from a duty to a delight. And what will happen out of your prayer is that you will be joyful in hope and that you will be patient in affliction. And Paul is saying this is part of being in the body of Christ and encouraging one another. But he then gets even more practical in how we're to help one another. Look at verse 13. We're to do a third thing really in this passage with one another. We're to show each other hospitality. Look at verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. Share with God's people who are in need. Literally, Paul is saying, be continually sharing with God's people who are in need. And if you think about the early church, if some of you have studied the book of Acts, that when the Holy Spirit birthed the church in Acts, listen to the sort of spiritual fervor they have. Listen to the particular joy they had. Listen to the particular endurance they had in affliction. Listen to the fact that they devoted themselves to prayer and to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And then in Acts 4, it says this. Acts 4:32, all the believers were one. They were one in their hearts. They were one in their minds. And no one claimed that any of his or her possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. You see, they realized in the early church that because Jesus Christ had saved them from their sin, they had received the greatest news the world ever had to offer. They had received everything in Christ, and so they were willing to give away everything. They realized that every good and perfect gift comes from above. They realized that there was nothing that they had received that had not already been given to them. And so they realized that in the local church, it's not about getting, it's about giving. That's what the local church is about. We come to church and we're thinking, no one asked about me, no one said anything to me, I didn't like the worship, I didn't like this, I didn't like that. And so we've realized that we've actually made the local church about what we are getting instead of when we come to church and we enter these doors or we go into our home groups or wherever we go, what can we give? Not what we can get. And yet in the upside down kingdom of God, in giving we receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive, Jesus said. show hospitality. Literally, this word, hospitality, means to love strangers. This word is found 40 or 50 times in the New Testament, and it's often translated pursuing hospitality. Not just showing hospitality if it happens to come your way, but actually as an animal would go off in pursuit of their dinner, so you should go off in pursuit of those that need hospitality in the local church. It's throughout the whole of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. It's also a qualification for an elder in the church, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Now the overseer or the elder or the pastor must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, hospitable. Titus 1, verse 8, rather he must be hospitable. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And while the circumstances have changed, the readiness to regard our homes as places of support and strength for those in need is never more needful. In fact, one writer says, sometimes we regard our homes as castles, exclusively for our own pleasure and not for the obvious acts of stewardship. He says we need to recover that one of the greatest aids to evil being thwarted and good being done is to knock down our castles and open up our doors for those who are in need. You see, tonight we go, but Johnny, I do show hospitality in the church. But who do you show it to? Because you see, if you say, well, I kind of like that couple, I'm going to invite them over for hospitality, or I kind of like that person, I'm going to invite them over for hospitality, you like them and that's why you invite them. And yet that's not what Paul is talking about. It's those in need, those who are strangers, those who are on the outside, those who need to be brought in. Because unfortunately, if you're like me or you're like others, you might say, well, if I invite them, well, then they'll invite me back and you'll get something out of it and I'll enjoy their company. And so you are reaping the benefits. And yet Paul is saying that's not the heart attitude. He says, Luke 14, verse 12, in the words of Jesus, then Jesus said to this man, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends. Do not invite your brothers. Do not invite your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor. Secondly, invite the crippled. Thirdly, invite the lame. Fourthly, invite the blind. And you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Isn't that the radicality of the gospel message? The upside down kingdom of God where we seek purely to give and not to get. One small step could be, we say, well, I couldn't invite in those people in church because I really don't know them. One small step is that when this service ends, do we go to our friends because we want to get something out of them? And yet in the church, when this service ends, we should be beelining to the people we don't recognize. And that might be hard for us. It's hard for me at times. And yet this is the gospel, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that were lost. We were strangers and he welcomed us in, and so we must follow in the footsteps of Christ. So this is how we get along with people in church. Secondly, and there are only 2 points, so don't be concerned, how to get along with those outside the church. How do we get along with those outside the church? We'll drop back into verse 14 and then pick it up in verse 17. Look at verse 14. Those outside the church, bless, Paul says, those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Perhaps Paul is leaning very heavily at this point on the words of Jesus. Jesus, when he was teaching that great Sermon on the Mount, he said this, Matthew 5, verse 45, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Luke gave a more extended part of Jesus' sermon when he said in Luke 6, verse 27, but I tell you, hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic.
And so what Jesus is beginning to say here, what Paul is beginning to say here is that when we're trying to work with those outside the church and we're trying to evangelize those outside the church who persecute us, we're not just passive, but we're actually active in blessing. We don't just passively receive the persecution, we're actually active in giving them a blessing. Bless those who persecute you. And nowhere is that more evident than in the ministry of Christ. When he was receiving the greatest persecution the world has ever seen, he didn't passively say nothing. As he hung on the cross, what did he say about those that were persecuting him? As the crowds insulted him, as the soldiers mocked him, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen, that young deacon in that early church, as he was being stoned to his death, he looked up into heaven and saw the Son of Man at the right hand, and he said, "Father, forgive them." You see, we don't just take it on the back foot. We actively seek to bless. But there were also other things within the local church that Paul wanted to pick up in again here in verse 15. Those within the church, and perhaps even those outside the church, in verse 15, he said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." Now, that might sound quite an easy thing to do, particularly when the next phrase is, "Weep with those that weep," or "Mourn with those who mourn." But this evening, is it not difficult to rejoice with someone who gets something that you want? Someone who gets the house you want. Someone who gets the job that you want. Someone who gets the marriage that you want. Someone who gets the child that you want. Someone that gets the promotion that you want. And on the outside, we can have this fakeness about us, but not rejoicing at all internally. And I think God the Holy Spirit will be speaking to us in this passage about making a journey where we actually can come to the place where when somebody gets something that we want, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God does something supernatural in us, and we can actually know rejoicing with people who get something that we would actually like ourselves. And that's what Paul, I think, is talking about here. Actually rejoicing with those who get something that we want ourselves. But we can find common ground to rejoice with one another in the church. We can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in his incarnation. We can rejoice in his power. We can rejoice in his presence with the Father. We can rejoice in his presence with us. We can rejoice in his triumph on the cross. We can rejoice in our salvation. We can rejoice in our liberty in Christ. We can find common ground and then seek to even go deeper in our relationship and rejoicing with one another. But it's not just to stop there. We're also to mourn with those who mourn. And I've got to be honest, as a pastor, when I read this, the thing that stuck out in my head is when I go to the hospitals to visit people. And at the Ulster Hospital, many of you know, there's the new maternity ward over here, and there's the general hospital in here. And there's been two or three times over these last number of years where I've literally gone to the hospital to visit someone who's had a newborn child. And then I walk about 5 minutes over to this part of the hospital, and I'm praying with someone who's nearly about to die. Rejoicing in the local church with those that rejoice, and yet having to move over to mourn with those that are mourning and weeping and struggling. And we as Christians should walk with one another through all these stages of life. Dr. Paul Brand, who was a medical doctor, reflecting on what patients said who had lost loved ones. And he said this, "When I ask patients and their families who helped you in your suffering, I hear strange answers at times. But what I often hear the person describe rarely has smooth answers and a winsome, effervescent personality. It is some quiet, understanding person who listens more than talks, who does not judge or even offer much advice, a person who has a shared lump in the throat." And so in the body of Christ, there are some times where we can be rejoicing that those who rejoice, and we can simply be calling with someone, sitting in their presence, not even having to speak, and just mourning with those who mourn. This is part of being church, being part also of
living with those outside the church who mourn. And so Paul would then say, verse 16, it's a part of living, verse 16, in harmony with one another. He says, verse 16, do not then be proud, but be willing to associate with those of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not, verse 17, repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. I read this story this week that there were some officers during the Korean War who rented a house for themselves and hired a Korean slave to work for them. He was a cheerful, happy young guy, and they were young and had a lot of fun playing tricks on him. They would nail his shoes to the floor and would put water up over the door so that when he pushed it open, the bucket would fall on him. Now, I don't understand people who would play tricks like this. They played all kinds of tricks. But he always took them in such a beautiful, good humor that they finally became ashamed of themselves. They called in their Korean slave one day and said, "We've been doing all these mean things to you, and you've taken it so beautifully. We just want to apologize to you and tell you we're never going to do it again." He said, "You mean no more nails in the shoes on the floor?" "No, no more." "You mean no more water on top of the door?" they said. "No more." And then he replied, "Okay then, no more spitting in your soup." It was silent revenge. Silent revenge. While they thought they were playing all these tricks on this guy, he was playing the ultimate trick, and yet it was silent. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. He was repaying them, but he was doing it in a silent way. And in the local church, that's perhaps one of the biggest killers, where we actually may not confront someone, but we actually repay them silently. And for 10 years, and for 20 years, and for 30 years, there can be people in the same body, in the same family, who can be silently repaying everyone for what they've done against them. And they repay evil for evil in this passive, aggressive, silent way. And yet we do not see that in the life of Jesus. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him in those moments in the upper room when John 13, the disciples get there and been teaching them for 3 years, and as he listens to them, he hears them talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and how his heart must have sunk. And yet he gets down onto his knees, and the Bible says that he girded himself and took on the position of the lowest slave in the household, and he began to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. But what must it have been like when he got to Judas? And he knew that in just a moment of time that was about to come in a few hours, Judas would get up from the table and would go and betray the Lord Jesus into the hand of the religious leaders. See, in those moments, the Lord has shown us what it is not to repay evil with evil. That could have been the time where Jesus exposed Judas and remonstrated with Judas and maybe got into a fight with Judas in some verbal way. But here is Jesus not repaying evil for evil. Rather, he's applied verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in shalom, or live in eranos, peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And then there's this lovely practical conclusion that Paul gives us here. We're to show practical love to those outside the church and those inside the church. He says, on the contrary, instead of repaying evil with evil, on the contrary, this is how we should live. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. This was an ancient custom When a person wanted to demonstrate public contrition, he or she would carry on their head a pan of burning coals to represent the burning pain and shame and guilt that they felt. The point here is that Paul is saying, when we love our enemy and genuinely seek to meet their needs and to bless them, we further show them and further shame them in our desires for them. And so Paul would conclude this lovely little part of his letter. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I close, I read this story which encapsulates these last number of verses. It's a book written about those that gave up their lives for Christ. It was a martyr, and the story of the martyrdom of Graham Staines and his two sons. In January 1999, Graham Staines and his two sons, Philip 10 and Timothy 6, were mobbed by radical Hindus trapped inside their vehicle and in India, and they were burned alive. The three charred bodies were recovered clinging to each other. And Graham Staines, who passed away, had spent 34 years serving the people of India in the name of Jesus. He was the director of the leprosy mission in Orissa. And he left behind him his widow Gladys and his daughter Esther. And their response in every paper in India was amazing. Gladys said a few days after the martyrdom of her husband and sons, I have only one message for the people of India. I am not bitter. I want no evil for you. Neither am I angry. But I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred, let us burn evil, and let us spread the flame of Christ's amazing love. Everyone thought that Gladys and Esther would move back to Australia. But she said no. She said God had called them to India and she would not leave. She said, my husband and our children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my home. I hope to be here and to continue to serve the needy. And then perhaps most remarkably of all, listen to this. The teenage daughter Esther was asked how she felt about the murder of her dad. And the 13-year-old said, I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to suffer and to die for him. Isn't that someone living out the gospel? How to live with those inside the church and how to minister to those outside the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts tonight. We thank you for the great illustration of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the great illustration of men and women like Gladys and Esther. More than anything else, we thank you for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Father, through his death on the cross, we can be born again, but we're born again into a body to love one another and to live out the gospel with one another and to live it out to a watching world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.